Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God that engages us is the lesson just read, specifically Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 9. Wherever the river flows, everything lives. There are parts to this country that some people label flyover land because they don't consider these locales all that exciting. You see, you have to fly over these places to get to more exotic locales like L.A. or New York. Now, without stepping on too many toes, I would suggest that the top three flyover states are Iowa, Nebraska, and Kansas. But having served as a pastor in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma for 10 years, I also would be quick to add that Oklahoma is also right up there in the top 10. There are portions to the Bible that, truth be told, some of us consider to be flyover books. Most of them, unfortunately, we consider to be in the Old Testament, like Leviticus with all of its priestly jargon, or Numbers with all of its, well, numbers. First Chronicles is right up there in my top 10 of flyover books. Why? It begins with 9 chapters of genealogies. And then, of course, for most of us, there is Ezekiel. Why, at one point in the book, Ezekiel is homebound, tied up, and silent. Sounds like he's studying for his elementary Hebrew qualifier. Another chapter in the book, the prophet lays on his side for 390 days, and then on another side for 40 days. Sounds to me like he's about halfway through winter quarter. And then there's a point where the prophet actually begins to cook a meal using human dung as fuel. Sounds like a church potluck I would not want to attend. And then the last 9 chapters of this flyover book contain detailed dimensions of the rebuilt temple, and this is way too dogmatic and dry. Our collective response? Fly over. But as we fly over this bizarre book called Ezekiel, we can't help but look out the window from 35,000 feet and there below. Do you see it? Look. Look hard. It's a river. And wherever this river flows, everything lives. After his tasty tour of the new temple's cooking facilities, Ezekiel's faithful guide with his well-worn measuring stick takes the prophet on a final tour for the last splash. In 47 verse 1, the guide points out a little trickle of water coming out from under the threshold of the altar, and Ezekiel responds in great Hebrew, Vehene, which when translated means, and I was struck by the sight of water. Ezekiel had seen water in the Jordan River. Surely Ezekiel had probably sat by the rivers in Babylon and wept when he remembered Zion, but this was something odd. Vehene, he was struck by the sight of water coming out of the temple. But it's just beginning. In the next verse, Ezekiel again is dumbfounded. Vehene, he says, this time he is struck by the sight of what he calls Mepakim in Hebrew. It comes only here in the Old Testament. It probably comes from the Hebrew noun pak, which denotes a small little bottle for liquid. So mepakim denotes just a trickle, just a drop, just a little dab of water. And it's just like Yahweh to start something really, really big with something really, really, really small. Mepakim. After all, the barren woman gives birth to the child of promise. And state slaves inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. And a ready runt becomes a giant killer. And the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is all marvelous in our eyes. Mepakim, no surging spring. No massive glacial runoff. Just drip, drip, drip from the rebuilt temple. Several verses later, this Mepakim, with its humble beginnings and no tributaries, becomes a surging river of life. So in 47:7, Ezekiel again responds, Vehine. He is struck by the sight of this surging river of life. And it has one destination, the Dead Sea, which is 1,400 feet below sea level and has a saline content of 35%. So in antiquity, it was simply called the Salt Sea. Now, for comparison, the Great Salt Lake in Utah has a saline content of about 18%, and the oceans of the world are about 4% salt. And ever since, divine fire torched Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities at the southern end of the Dead Sea, the entire region has become a great metaphor for death. Flyover country is like that, isn't it? Desolated, dry, and dead, with tumbleweeds and blowing sand. People of our past live in these lands with their pointing fingers and torching tongues reminding us of past sin and failure. Demons inhabit these bad lands, reminding us of our incessant narcissism and lustful pride. Abaddon and Apollyon, Revelation 9:11, both destroyer lives there too. He is Satan, and he himself is the enemy called death. When I look at the flyover land of this community this morning, and I look at the flyover land of my own life, our collective response is something like, fly over. It's too painful. Ignore it all. Ezekiel knows the pain. Oh, God. Ezekiel knows all of the horror of death and exile and Babylon. In the classic words, all the pain comes together in chapter 37. Ezekiel's flyover land called the Valley of Bones, where he quotes the people in 37:11 saying, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are clean cut off. Yeah, yeah, you got it, Ezekiel. But 10 chapters later, Ezekiel dares to envision Yahweh's river coming to the flyover lands of our lives. He catches up with his trusty guide a third of the mile from the altar. And he's just splashing around, it's ankle deep. Another third of a mile, it's knee deep. By the time Ezekiel catches up to the mile marker, the river is over his head. And Ezekiel stands on one of the banks, only to be told by his guide that on both sides of the river, there are trees. Trees that give forth fruit every month and leaves for healing. And this river goes to the Dead Sea. That's right, the Dead Sea, the metaphor for all the pain and horror of our human experience. It goes there, and the Dead Sea becomes a freshwater lake like the Mediterranean Sea, and there is fishing for all concerned. The river wraps itself around, Ezekiel says, from En-Gedi to En-Eglayim, representing a topographical merism denoting the totality of the healing river's power. And fishermen are having a heyday, preparing their nets and catching their fish. For you see, wherever the river flows, everything lives. And this river flows all the way into the fourth gospel. It begins with just a trickle. Jesus, Nick at Night, chapter 3. If you would see the reign of God, you must be born of water and the Spirit. It picks up momentum in chapter 4. For the water I give will be a fountain springing up to eternal life. And then the surge of chapter 7. For it will be as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. But then, in one ironic twist for the ages, this surging river of life becomes just a trickle, mepakim, until it completely dries up. John 19:28. I thirst. Look again. Blood and spit are caked to his cheeks. His lips are cracked and swollen. Tight nerves threaten to snap as death pangs her morbid melody. Then the Roman spear thrust and a sudden flow of blood and water. Water gushing forth from the one who hangs there, blistered and burned. A gushing river of life from the one who cries out, Dipso, I thirst. Here is the temple, crushed and cursed, not by the might of Babylon, but by the mess of your life and mine. But just as the glory of Yahweh returned to Ezekiel's temple in chapter 43 of that book, so that same glory of Yahweh returned to the crucified one, and Jesus of Nazareth is alive to direct the river from his side to the barrenness of your heart. How does it happen? Mepakim. Just three splashes of water coming forth from the rebuilt temple. But this water, when connected to Yahweh's mighty word, becomes a surging baptismal river of life, forgiving your filth, defeating all death, and quenching all thirst. And in the place of your flyover country, Vehine, we are struck by the sight of trees that have fruits every month and have leaves for our healing. For you see, wherever the river flows, everything lives. And the river is here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.